Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, specifically the 103rd Psalm. We just sang the first 13 verses. I want to read verses 1 through 14, and I hope to pick this up and finish the psalm next Lord's Day morning. But this morning, by the grace of God, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. If you are able, please stand with me. We look ahead to Thanksgiving this week, and this is a psalm that teaches us what to be grateful for. Listen to the word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to open the word of God to each and every one of you this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we are so very grateful for your word. It is our food. It is our life. And we thank you for the very patient and faithful work and ministry of the Spirit of Christ within us who teaches us. May he be pleased to truly illuminate our hearts and minds and help us to rejoice in these scriptures and to teach us what it means to bless the Lord, O my soul. Not simply for Thursday, but as a lifestyle, as a way of seeing this life and the life to come. Grant us that grace, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One pastor and husband, father, writes these words, and it's written during this time of year. He says, perhaps Habakkuk 3, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, was an unusual Bible passage to read as our family and guests sat down to a traditional feast of turkey with all the trimmings. But I had a reason for choosing it. Simply to bow my head and give thanks didn't seem to be enough. Compared with the poverty of many of the world's people, I am exceedingly wealthy. The prophet Habakkuk was awaiting the destruction of his country by the ruthless Chaldeans, whose army was called by God to punish his people for their disobedient and evil ways. And yet here's what the prophet wrote. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. These words made me stop and ask, am I thankful to God regardless of what he gives or withholds? Habakkuk pondered how he would respond to the loss of every material blessing. He concluded, and this is where I want us to conclude today, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Proposition statement before you this morning in your bulletin is this. This psalm is not a prayer of supplication, but a song of continual praise for the redeeming love and mercies of our God. It's filled with expressions that are really what we would call gospel expressions. And that is the basis, brothers and sisters, for our thankfulness. Every day of our lives, regardless of the circumstances, we are those who are able, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, to bring forth praise, to, as David puts it, to bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, we are admonished a number of times to do that in this psalm. 7 different times he begins and he ends with that expression. David stirs up our souls by listing many of the gospel mercies and blessings of the covenant of grace. We see that today. We'll see it next week. The psalm begins on a personal note, if you notice, and then includes the entire church, and finally ends by encouraging the angelic hosts and also all of creation to bless the Lord, O my soul. So starting on a personal note with David, we walk through this psalm together. Point number one, personal praise for our blessings. We see it in the first 5 verses. Notice David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He says, I am called and I am grateful to be able to praise God sincerely, not simply saying, oh, praise the Lord because someone else says it, but because that is what comes from the depths of my heart, and to speak of it to others because that's what David is doing. He's writing this and he's speaking it, he's singing it, and he's having others join with him. That's even better when we magnify our praise together and then to live a holy life. We'll see that more next week. This idea of walking in the fear of God really reveals whether or not you are a true child of God, along with your desire to bless him and to praise him. Notice he says it's not enough simply to say the words. It must come from the depths of my soul with all my being. We are commanded in the scriptures to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Are we not to praise him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? That's what he's calling us to do here. With every ounce of strength you have. And this is the Lord we are speaking of. And so we're called to bless the Lord, the Holy One. The holy name that is above all names, you say. And so as you read through the Psalms, you ought to pause on these kinds of statements and go, who is he? Who am I? And how am I doing? How do I go to my Lord and God and worship him? In the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, there was a plot against his life. 2 men who were bodyguards to him had a design to murder him. Mordecai heard about this at the gate, And he gave word to the king, and they apprehended these men, and the life of the king was saved. One night, the king couldn't sleep, and he had them open up the chronicles, and some men, one of his servants, read them to him, and it was recorded there. And he wanted to know, what did we do? What have we done for this man to honor him? And they read further, and they said, well, O king, we haven't done anything. And so as soon as possible, the king had him raised up. And you remember the story. We can bring Haman into it and all that, but we're not going there. The point is this. As soon as he realized someone had saved his life, what did he want to do? Even as the king, he wanted to honor that person. You see, he wanted to lift that person up. He wanted others to see the one who had honored the king. I will honor him. Well, has God saved your life as the Lord Jesus saved your soul? If he has, do you not want to lift up his name and praise him from the depths of your being? That is the spiritual response of one who is born again to a living hope. It ought to come out of us constantly, this spirit of praise and adoration. Now, we can't remember all of the blessings and the good things that God gives to us. There's too many of them, and they flow upon us in and through our lives constantly. But notice what he says in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And I think he gives us this list in verses 3 to 5 because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to be self-centered. We have a tendency to receive the blessings from the Lord and we don't even say thank you. We're so used to it. Just like a little child in their household, mom serves these children and feeds them, and there comes a time they just expect it. And thanksgiving and gratitude toward mom cease because, well, that's just what mom does, you see. She's the dispenser of blessings. And we think of the Lord like that. Well, we wouldn't say that, would we? But he gives us blessings and they're all around us and we just don't even acknowledge him. And that's wrong. And David said we ought not to forget them. And this list is so important. In 2 Chronicles, let me give you an example of what I just said to you. In 2 Chronicles, we read about the life of King Hezekiah. And he was a godly king. He was noted for his godliness. But in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24 and following, it says, in these days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him a sign, and he healed him. He blessed him. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He was puffed up. He thought he deserved this. He thought he was special above others. And he didn't even acknowledge God, and God disciplined him and the people under his care. And we have a tendency when things go well to think better of ourselves rather than better of the Lord. And secondly, I want you to notice the kinds of blessings that are all over the page here in the 103rd Psalm. Because I think we have a tendency to elevate material blessings over spiritual blessings. I would rather have something I can see and touch rather than just hear about some spiritual blessing on my behalf. And that's wrong. Because the blessings that David enumerates here are spiritual blessings. They're greater blessings. They're the most important blessings. They're eternal blessings. Compared to all the material things, and these are blessings as well, that God, all the creature comforts that we enjoy as Americans, he does take care of us as his children. But let's get it straight here. So let's begin looking at this list. Number one is in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. Who forgives all your sins. Now, do you appreciate that? Do you say that is much more important than anything else I can think of? Because David did. He put it as number one on the list. Or would you rather say, well, I wouldn't mind a new house. I wouldn't mind a better job or a nicer car or these kind of things, because I really see these things as real tangible blessings. But apart from the forgiveness of your sins, apart from God forgiving my sins, we are lost and we have no hope. You see, the forgiveness of sins, total forgiveness of sins, means total reconciliation with God. And God doesn't hold back. When we are reconciled to Him, when He embraces us, well, listen, we studied this together before in Ephesians 2, but just listen to the blessings that come to us. But God being rich in mercy, Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about our depravity, about us being dead in sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God doesn't stop there. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But He doesn't stop there. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, God has taken us, and we're going to see this in this psalm, from the worst of places. And so to say that all of my sins, I bless God and I praise Him because all of my sins are forgiven, is incredible. He repeats that later on in the psalm. That's how important it is to David, how important it ought to be to you and me. Secondly, he says He heals all your diseases. Now, we have a tendency to look at that and look at the physical. Healing of diseases, well, that's physical, right? And does God do quite a bit of healing in our midst? And we would say He certainly does. And He's given incredible skill to doctors and nurses nowadays to do amazing things. That we call it the healing arts. And we always pray for people who are in that process of being healed. God brings that healing about in our bodies. But He certainly doesn't heal all of us, and He certainly doesn't heal everybody completely. Sometimes we have to walk through life with this pain and this ongoing problem. But let me put something else here for you to ponder. What about the effects of remaining sin within your life and mine? What about the healing? What about the clearing? What about the blessing of a conscience? How important is a good conscience rather than a nagging conscience walking under a cloud of guilt, you see? What about healing of our emotions and our thought life from past awful experiences that we went through, and He, through the cross of Christ and His shed blood, is capable of healing us in such a manner that we don't forget the past, but it doesn't put us into a place of just immobility and fear and worry, and we just can't go on with our life because we're still living in the past. You see, God's capable of doing these things. He's capable of removing guilt and fear and shame and worry. All of these internal problems and issues, they are healed through the cross. Now, our society goes to all kinds of places to try to find peace. And here He says He heals your diseases. He heals the impacts of sin in your life and in mine. We go to Him and we can know a peace that passes all human comprehension. That's what David's talking about here. I'm convinced of it. We all grow old and we have aches and pains and eventually we die. We could pray for healing so we don't die, but that's not God's plan for us. The greater healing through the cross has taken place. And that's where you and I ought to run to every moment of our existence, and we ought to praise Him for it. He redeems your life from the pit. He redeems your life. Now, David had all kinds of enemies. I mean, and we're not talking about just enemies that would do some verbal sparring with him. We're talking about literal enemies, you see, with swords and bows and arrows and all that. You know, they were surrounding him. They wanted to take him out, and he had many of those. But I'm convinced, again, that he's talking about something much deeper than those kinds of enemies. I think he's talking about death and hell and the grave. Go back to Psalm 49 with me. Just turn back to the 49th Psalm. There are numerous places in the Psalms that speak of this, but Psalm 49, in verse 7 and 8, notice we read, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." But go across the page to verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." I think that's what David's praising God for. It's the, not only you took me out of the pit and redeemed me and made me your child. That's why I chose the question on adoption today, because we see about God our Father in our text. But he has given us, gave David that hope that when I die, I'm going to be raised. And all men do not live with that kind of hope. All men cannot say, "You've redeemed my life from the pit." And so it's good to look back in this sense to see where I was and where I came from and where I am today and just marvel at the grace and the mercies of the Lord. He goes on from there as if that were not enough. Here's something else we can praise God for. He crowns us with glorious love and mercy. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Notice the language. Why does he use that language? Who wears a crown? You and I don't wear a crown. I've never seen one on any of you, which I'm happy to report. I don't own one. But he says here, he crowns us. The king's crown sets the king apart, doesn't he? And you expect it to be on the head of the king, and he is set apart before all the rest of the people with all the privileges and the wealth and the power, you see. And so David says, God, as if it were a crown, places his love and his mercy upon you and sets you apart from the rest of the people in this life, in this world. Do you know what a blessing that is? See, we don't fully understand these things. They're too grand. They're too great. They're too big. But you have been crowned with his love and mercy when he called you out of darkness into his kingdom, the kingdom of life, and called you his adopted child, his son, his daughter, and set you apart for all of eternity. Do you know what that means in light of the countless millions who will never know that? You bear that crown of love and mercy in Christ, even now. Notice verse 5. Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God gives all good gifts. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, there's no shadow of turning. We read that in James 1:17. God does not change. Every single gift is the best gift for you and for me, tailored for us. Even gifts that are wrapped in pain are the best gifts for you and for me, you see. And we don't understand that as his children. We cry out, but they are the very best for each one of us. But notice he says you're renewed. What does that mean? Again, I'm not convinced It's meaning something that is physical. We're trying, and we have quite a few elderly in our midst, and they do their very best to be here on the Lord's Day, even in pain and struggle. But notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this is what he's talking about. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." That's your body. "Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Did you get that? Your outer self is wasting away, but internally your faith ought to be growing strong and fervent, and your convictions and your knowledge and your wisdom, you see, and your prayer life and your praise ought to be growing in the Lord. Are you growing in the Lord, even you elderly? There's no place in the Christian life where we stop and just kind of coast. You know, it just doesn't work that way. It's always a spiritual battle, but we are being renewed. It's kind of like, he says, like the eagle. Now, I don't see many eagles around my house, but I see a lot of hawks. And they're similar in this regard. You see them going like this, and you see them getting up higher and higher in the thermals, and all of a sudden they stop doing anything, don't they? And they're just like this, and they just soar, and it's just effortless. Is that how you feel when you get up in the morning? You just soar out of that bed and it's effortless? I mean, I turn and I go, and I try to straighten it out, and I hope the oil is working in all the joints, and eventually, you know, I'm feeling great. But I know some of you struggle all day long. Your body is not soaring. Your body's sore. But he says here, internally, spiritually, in Jesus Christ, you soar like the eagle. So think on these things, how we ought to be praising God for all of these things. But he doesn't stop there. David, by the Spirit, just continues to list these things. And that's why we come to the second point in the sermon, the gracious ways of our Heavenly Father. His ways are exceedingly gracious. He moves from personal to national blessings now. You see it in verses 6 and 7. Notice what David writes. "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." God cares for those who are oppressed. We ought to praise him and thank him that he watches over us. And here is one of the greatest examples in all of the scriptures, is his people Israel under the leadership of Moses, right? They were sorely oppressed. They were slaves in Egypt, and God heard their cry. He raised up Moses as a deliverer, as a type of Christ. Christ is our deliverer from the bondage of sin, you see. God brings what upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians? Well, he brought his judgments, 10 judgments, down upon Egypt, performing great signs and wonders and miracles, revealing himself to not only his own people, but to all the people there in the Middle East. He executed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He saved his people. He protects and cares for his people. He did for 40 years in the wilderness. Millions of people lived in that wilderness, and he cared for their every need. That's a God who is just and holy and righteous and good, you see, and fair. And he demonstrated that for us. If God can care for an entire nation, can he care for you? And can he care for me? And we look around and we see where he has placed us, and we say, yes, he can. I should be bowing my head and blessing the Lord, oh, my soul. Now we come to verse 8, and I think it's kind of a pivotal verse in this lengthy psalm. Because he's not talking about the works of the Lord so much as he's talking about the attributes of the Lord, the character of our God, who he is. And this tells us why he does what he does. Notice verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's a statement that you find repeated throughout the Old Testament as a description of the character of our God. I'll give you one example. Back in Exodus chapter 34, Moses had asked to see the glory of God in the end of chapter 33. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, "No man has seen me and lived. I'll let you see just kind of a reflection of my hind parts. I'll pass by, and you'll see the glory of the Lord." And as God did that for Moses, he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and here's what he said. 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he goes on and talks about his justice as well in his punishing of sin to those who will not believe in him. And so David tells us who our God is, a God of mercy, of grace, slow to anger, patient with us. How patient is he with you and me every single day? And his love, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, is steadfast. It's enduring. I came across something R.H. Spurgeon wrote, C.H. Spurgeon, R.H. doesn't sound right. Maybe that was his uncle or something. And here's what he said about mercy. All the world tastes of his sparing mercy. It's true. God spares the whole world. He does not judge the world. He holds it back. Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints live by his saving mercy, are preserved by his upholding mercy, are cheered by his consoling mercy, and will enter heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. Let grace abounding be our hourly song in the house of our pilgrimage. Let those who feel that they live upon it glorify the plenteous fountain from which it is so spontaneous, or it so spontaneously flows. This fountain of mercy, God being willing to do what? To forgive my sins and in grace draw me to himself and in fact make me an adopted son and daughter of the living God. How patient he is with us. How he holds his anger back. How he pours forth his love for each and every one of us. It's this God, you see, who has done these great acts in the first seven verses of the psalm, who forgives and heals and redeems and crowns and satisfies, who works righteousness and justice on behalf of his people. That's why you and I trust him, because of who he is, and then because of what he has done on our behalf. Now, in verses 9 to 14, the final verses that we're going to look at this morning, because of who God is in verse 8, we see how it is possible to have what? To have an ongoing, intimate relationship with our Father God. And we need that. Because there are many things, especially the devil himself, who would love to separate you and me from that joyful walk with and that intimate fellowship with the Lord. Notice two things that he does not do as a father, and then we'll see a couple things that he does or that he is. Notice in verse 9, it says, he will not, what? Always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. I don't use the word chide. Another word might be contend or prove or even the word debate, constantly showing us our sins and our failures. Ever been around somebody like that, who's constantly pointing out your faults? And whether they're sins or not isn't even the point. Constantly correcting, constantly criticizing. Well, if anybody could do that, it's the living God himself. But God doesn't do that. You'd never heard from your Heavenly Father, "I told you so. I told you. You shouldn't have done that. You went and did it. Now look at the mess you're in." Or, "You always do that." You ever heard that statement from someone else besides the Lord himself? It's kind of like a big black cloud following me around wherever I go, ready to point out my sins and my faults. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that as our Father. Here's a second thing he doesn't do in verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We never hear from God, "I will get even with you." We don't hear that. That isn't our God and our Father. And yet, if you think about it, we don't really know the extent or the vileness of our sins. We don't know how many times we're committing sin. We don't know how evil they are in the face of infinite purity, infinite holiness. You see, we can't understand that. We can't appreciate God's holiness. We've never known a moment of perfect holiness. God dwells in unapproachable light. He's infinitely holy. And here we are. We sin all the time. So is there any hope for us? Should we just run away from God? Should we just hate God and try to get rid of God and try to come up with a philosophy to explain the fact that there is no God out there? Some of us were here Friday night and we heard a debate, and that's what the atheist in the debate was essentially saying. He was trying to explain away the existence of God. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to do that. We can't comprehend God's patience with us either. But the scripture tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. So God gave us the very best when we were at our very worst. And he loved us. And he covered over our sins, you see. And so God doesn't chide. He doesn't contend with us. And he doesn't try to get even with us. So when we sin, we need to run to him and embrace him. And he will embrace us as we confess our sins to him. That's our Heavenly Father. Now, I want you to notice two positive truths that David puts down under that. More information and insight, more reasons to praise and thank God. Look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. His love is so great. How great? Well, how high are the heavens above the earth? You know, the atmosphere around our earth, scientists could tell us just, you know, how many miles up it is. The second heavens, you go off, we would call it outer space, right? We're out there. But scientists can't even plumb the depths of our own galaxy, let alone all the other galaxies, let alone what's beyond those galaxies, you see. And that's how great God's love is toward us. In other words, he's saying, there's nothing in this world that you can compare my love with. It's so great. It's infinite. That's the basis for your relationship with the Lord. No one in this world loves you the way he does. No one can love you. Our love and our expectations and our feelings, you know, we're up and down with one another. But God's love is perfect. It's constant. It's greater than the heavens above. And then secondly, notice something else, because this is one reason why we're not praising him enough. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So how far is the east from the west? They're just completely opposite directions. Get the point? We don't know. We can't quantify that. We can't figure that out. And so when he removes your sins, how far does he remove them? He removes them entirely. Entirely. And so if your sins of the past keep flying in your face, it's not the Lord God who's saying that. It's a fallen angel and those who serve him. And when we get back in Ephesians 6, we'll see who that is. It's the devil himself who wants to put your sins in your face, and we take our sins to the cross and to the Lord Jesus because he's the one who's removed them as far as the east is from the west. So there is no sin in my relationship with God. I don't have to cower because I'm such a sinner. I can go to him, and his love for me is not based upon my kinds of actions and what I do. We'll see that in a second. It's based upon his sovereign, perfect, unchanging, infinite love, unending love. For me. You see why David is saying, bless the Lord, O my soul? I have this incredible relationship with the God of all the earth, with the God of the highest heavens, and it's a perfect relationship. And I haven't done anything to make it that way. He's not a judge. He is a father. We see it in verses 13 and 14. Notice, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so as a father, he pities us. He shows us compassion. As a father, he knows us. It's not as if you've just discovered something new about yourself and you're not very happy about it. And you're thinking, now God knows something more about me. God knows everything about you. God knows you better than anybody else knows you. And yet God loves you and brings you close to himself because of Jesus, you see. That ought to encourage your heart. It ought to be your motivation to do what? To worship. And to give thanks. Spurgeon again writes on this, and this really caught my eye when I read this. He says, fathers feel for their children. They really do. Especially when they are in pain. They would like to suffer in their stead. Their sighs and groans cut them to the quick. And that's true. Thus, sensitive towards us is our Heavenly Father. We do not adore a God of stone, but the living God who is tenderness itself. He is at this moment compassionating us. How's that for a word? Use that this week with someone. He says, for the word is in the present tense. It's not just compassion. He's compassionating. He's constantly, his compassion is over you and over me. His pity never fails to flow, and we never cease to need it. That is so true. We need his pity. We need his compassion. We need his understanding. And guess what? It's there. The problem is not with him. The problem is me. I'm blind to these things. I'm self-centered. My pride gets in the way. And I lose sight of these things. But when I'm humbled before God and I begin to think on these things, oh, the praise that flows forth, the thanksgiving. And it ought to be something that colors your whole life, every single day of it. And then Spurgeon writes, he knoweth our frame. He knows how we are made, for he made us. Our make and build, our constitution and temperament. He knows your personality. He knows everything about you. He knows our prevailing infirmity. And most besetting temptation, he well perceives. He knows it all. For he searches our inmost nature. He remembers that we are dust. And so David calls us to join him, to bless the Lord, O my soul, not just this coming Thanksgiving Sunday, but to be those who bless the Lord all of the time, who praise God, those who are grateful and thankful, and you live your life out of an ongoing gratefulness and thankfulness for the Lord Jesus himself. For who he is, as we read about him in verse 8 and in verse 13, as a father. For what he has done, as we read about him in all the other verses, line upon line, all that he has done for us. And you know what? Bottom line. Jesus Christ is the reason. It's because of Christ's perfect life in this world, his incarnation and life that was perfect in every single way. The Father broke the silence of heaven and said, listen to my son, I'm well pleased with him, you see. It's because of that perfect sacrificial death on the cross. There was no hope apart from that. And Jesus willingly bled and died for sinners. What great love is that? How humbling was that? How painful was that to the Lord Jesus? But he willingly did it because this Psalm 103 is true. And he wanted to demonstrate that by his very life and his very death. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He defeated the devil. He took care of the sin issue. He defeated death, so that we would have the hope of life. And he resides in glory this very moment, interceding for you and me. That all of these blessings, and we're going to read about more of them next week, the blessing of the covenant next week, all of these blessings flow to us and continue to flow because of his faithfulness and his perfect work on the cross. How great is that? Share that this Thursday. No, share it every day of your life with someone else, and bless God for his great salvation. Let's pray together. Lord and God, I'm so grateful for the 103rd Psalm, excited about every word on the page, Lord. It is a feast of praise and thanksgiving. It is a feast of wisdom and insight into your character and into your works, oh Lord, and we are the blessed recipients. We praise you and we thank you. Again and again we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.